You know, as it's the Sunday before Christmas, I want to take a break from the Gospel of Luke this morning, and I want us to look together this morning at a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's Matthew chapter 1, and I'm not going to preach the entirety of verses 18 through 25. We're going to read it. But I want us to focus our attention this morning on this title of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. God with us. And what that means for us. So let's stand together and let's read together Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 through 25. And then we're going to pray. And then I pray that the Lord will unite our hearts to really be intently focused as we think about what it means that God has become one of us, one with us. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Lord, as I think about this morning, as I think about being with my brothers and sisters here and worshiping you today, Lord, my prayer is this. My prayer is that you would revive our hearts. My prayer, Lord God, is that you would awaken our passion for what matters. That, Lord, you would make us... Lord, there's a sense in which we become happy holidayed out in season's greetings to death. When all of the stuff that surrounds what ought to be the celebration of the gift of your son becomes just soul deadening in its excess. And we're frail creatures of dust, Lord, and we are easily led astray, and we are desperately in need of your enlivening spirit and your enlivening grace all the time. All the time. And just because we're here right now and gathered in this building doesn't mean that our hearts are attuned with you. Lord, we need you by your spirit to draw our hearts out to you. We need you, Lord God, to cut through malaise and just even the holiday grist. And to draw us, Lord, to a higher plane, to something better, to draw us unto you. So I pray you'll do that this morning. I pray, Lord, you'll open our eyes and our hearts to remember the immensity of what it means that you, Almighty God, Jesus, second member of the Trinity, became God with us. How that transforms the way we understand everything. How that changes what matters most in all of our lives. Lord, I am praying and I'm asking you, Lord, awaken our hearts and make us attentive and make us invested and make us active and interactive. And Lord God, draw our hearts out to you in worship as we hear your word preached this day. Give me grace. Give me your spirit, Lord, to faithfully and accurately describe your truth to a people who need to hear it. Please. Lord, let your word rest with weight upon me first, and then through me upon the hearts of your people. Let your spirit inspire everything that's said here. Let your spirit empower all that takes place. Draw our hearts and our minds to you right now. Let us not miss the visitation of our Lord with us this morning. I pray in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know what, beloved? Last night I took my family to go look at Christmas lights. Right? Because I'm trying to shed the whole bah humbug thing. I'm trying to get rid of the whole, you know, you're a curmudgeon, you don't like Christmas thing, all that stuff. I mean, I actually decorated my house this year, right? Before December 23rd. Really? That's a miracle. Trust me on that, right? We put lights out, did all that stuff. So last night, we go and, you know, there's this one place that you can go. It's in Elliston. And you go across the railroad tracks, you know, and you get, I don't even know what the name of the road is. Anybody know what the name of the road is? I know y'all have been there, some of you. Well, you go up in there and you drive up into this area and like everybody in the neighborhood's decorated their houses, right? And they've even got a little box there where you can give money in appreciation for all the work they've done, right? Which I'm going to put one of those out in front of my house next year and see what I can get, right? Anyway, so we're riding up in there and we're going past all these different houses, but we get to the one that is quintessentially American Christmas. It is quintessentially American Christmas, okay? We get to this place and it's got every single Christmas story you can think of. It's got Kris Kringle, it's got Yukon Cornelius, it's got the snowman, it's got the abominable snowman, it's got, you know, I can't even remember all of them. The little, what? Oh yeah, Charlie Brown Christmas, it's got like, what one? Rudolph, you know, it's got all of that junk, right? Got Santa, and oh, by the way, here's a manger over here in the corner too. And it struck me. All those stories to everybody there are the same. They're all the same. There's no distinctiveness about any of it. All those stories are just the same, right? Christmas is about Santa, about Kris Kringle, about Yukon Cornelius, about the abominable snowman, about Jesus. And so I went out initially all excited to go look at lights, and I got mad. No, I'm kidding. I didn't really get that, well, a little bit. But it betrays the truth. That for most people, this concept of Jesus, the Emmanuel, God with us, doesn't mean much more than Santa Claus bringing presents. I want to ask you something this morning. What's it mean to you? What's it mean to you personally that the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, Emmanuel, come to be God with us? What does that mean to you? Is it good news of great joy? Like the angels proclaimed in the Gospel of Luke, personally to you and to me, do we see at its heart this celebration of the coming of Christ as a celebration of the grace and the mercy of the living God, the loving God, to an unworthy people like you and me? Do we really see it for what it is? Do we see it as a testimony of God's immense love? As a testimony of Christ's divine humility and condescension to take upon himself the likeness of human flesh? Do we see it as a display of extraordinary power and divine grace to redeem and to save sinners? And not just sinners, but save me personally. Right? To save us as his church. What weight should the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ have in our lives? How big should Emmanuel be to us? I want to tell you something. To understand the significance of this name, this title, because as far as we know, nobody called the Lord Jesus Christ Emmanuel. Nobody called him Manny, right? It was a title. It's a title that is richly steeped in the Old Testament. For us to understand the significance of the title, this name Emmanuel, we need to think about the eternal purpose of God that is given to us throughout the entire Old Testament that can only be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, we need to sort of trace a very short history of the covenant of grace and redemption. Here's what you'll discover. How many of you guys are keeping the feast, right? Doing that, keeping the feast, reading through the Bible? Yeah, okay. So if you're reading through the Bible as a whole, here's what you find out. As you read through Scripture, as you read through the Bible, what you discover is this, that the focus at the very heart of the Bible is this theme that is traced from beginning to end. That in the unfolding of sacred history, what we really see is this. We see this covenant. This covenant of grace and of redemption that God has promised to bring to fruition. This covenant that has been conceived before the foundation of the world. The promise that God makes to create for himself a people for whom he will forever, or to whom he will forever give himself as their God and as their Lord, right? And this people, to create a people who will give themselves gladly and joyfully to him as his people. That's the heart of the Bible. That's the testimony of Scripture. It's a testimony of this covenant, this eternal purpose of God that overcomes every obstacle that stands in its way, right? That overcomes even the fall of Adam. In fact, the truth is, it's a covenant that anticipates human sin, that anticipates human failure, that anticipates the need for the power of God to overcome the weakness and sinfulness of man. It's an amazing picture. It's something that God sovereignly establishes. It's something that he unfolds. It's something that he directs. It's something that he ensures because God desires to be our God. And he desires, church, to make us his people for time and for eternity. And so it is a promise that we see made and repeated throughout the scope of the Old Testament, right? We hear it all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Immediately after Adam and Eve have sinned. Immediately after Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. Immediately after Adam and Eve have thought that by sin they would become more like God than they already were. And we hear this promise spoken actually to the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve after, through Satan's temptation, they had brought sin into the human experience. And God speaks to the serpent and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He sets Satan on notice. He tells all of us immediately that the purposes of God, they cannot be undone by the sinfulness or by the sneakiness or by the traitorousness of Satan, nor can they be derailed by man. Then we jump forward to Genesis chapter 17. When God makes a promise to a man named Abraham, a man who is a pagan, a man who is a pagan moon worshiper, a man who is not seeking after God in any way, but God goes and he chooses him amongst all the sinners of the earth. And he says to him, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. To be an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will be their God. God commits himself to Abraham. He commits himself to Abraham and to his seed, to his offspring, who don't even exist yet. In a way that he doesn't commit himself to anyone else. He makes a promise. I will be your God. Theologians call this the Emmanuel principle. I will be God with you. The promise that God would be with him. A promise that's consistently repeated throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. He makes the same promise to the patriarchs, doesn't he? As they walk with him in faithfulness. Think, for instance, of Joseph. What was the great and defining reality of Joseph's life? What was it that always made Joseph, despite whatever obstacles he faced, to come out better than he went in? What was it? It was this promise. That God was with him. When the nation of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt, God made this promise to Moses. He said to him, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians and I will deliver you from slavery to them and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into a land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And we see him. We see him manifesting himself with these sinful people, Israel. We see him manifesting himself in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. We see in the miraculous deliverance of his people from their enemies by miracles. We see even as God manifests himself in the camp, in the tabernacle, his Shekinah glory resting over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And then what do we see? We see a people who disbelieve God. We see a people who don't believe that God will actually bring them into the promised land, right? We see a people who sin against God, an entire generation that dies in the wilderness because of their unwillingness to believe in God's presence with them. But despite the sin of the nation of Israel that we see throughout the history of their wilderness wanderings, God doesn't forsake them, does he? He doesn't give them up. He doesn't say, that's it, I've had enough. He doesn't forsake them. As Israel, in fact, stands before God on the plains of Moab, just before the promised land, the descendants of those who have died, ready to renew the bonds of the covenant, Moses again reminds the nation, saying to them this, you're standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God. The head of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who's in your camp, from the one who chops the wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you, as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Again, here's the heart of God. I will be your God. You will be my people. The very purpose of the covenant is that God intends to make a people to be his own and to dwell with them forever. And notice that this promise, this purpose, it reaches all the way back to Abraham, but even more, it reaches forward as well. In verses 14 and 15 in Deuteronomy chapter 29, we read, "It is not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today." It extends to those not even yet born. That's the heart of God. This is what God desires. This is why God made us. I will be your God. You will be my people. We see God making the same promise to the faithful kings, beginning with King David, right? We see the Emmanuel principle described in the prophetic books. Even as Israel is experiencing the discipline of God, yet again for their sinfulness, and being driven out of the promised land because of their repeated rebellion against God, Jeremiah speaks on God's behalf. The prophet Jeremiah says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword and famine and pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath. I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart in one way. They will fear me forever for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." It's not just Jeremiah, it's Ezekiel too. Thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far from the other nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come here, they will remove all of its detestable things and all of its abominations, all the idols that they'd worshipped. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They shall be my people and I will be their God. Do you hear the heart of God, beloved? Why would God want to be our God? Sinners like us. Failures. Abject failures. And yet he does. They shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God, that you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. And even the passage that we read today from Isaiah, during the reign of King Ahaz, when Isaiah made this familiar prophecy that stands behind the words that we read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 today. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. And then of that same son, Isaiah prophesied, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. But how? How? Beloved, how do these promises, how do they become fulfilled? How does that happen? How can a holy God be in covenant with sinners like us? Sinners that are prone to wander. Where are all the subjects, all the citizens of this grand kingdom going to come from? How are they even going to get in? All of history. Man, if you're reading the Old Testament, if you're keeping the feast, what do you see? You see over and over the inveterate sinfulness and failure of mankind to keep any kind of covenant with God, right? Isn't that what you see? Even the best of the best, Abraham, Moses, David, their lives were filled with failure and sin, weren't they? Weren't they? How can this covenant ever come to fruition? How can a holy God and a sinful man truly be one? You know what? There's only one way. There's only one way. There's only one way that this Emmanuel principle throughout the Old Testament has been looking forward to. Only one way. God must personally intervene. God's got to personally intervene. God can no longer manifest his presence with his people from a distance. God must become man in order to fulfill the covenant of grace on our behalf, or this covenant never comes to fruition. Do you understand? That's it. You know why Emmanuel matters? Why God with us matters? Because without God with us, we will never be with God. That's it. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 say, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Beloved, here's what God said. Here's what God laid down. God the Father laid down as the conditions for his covenant of redemption and grace to be fully and completely realized. When it was the right time, in God's eternal plan, the second member of the Trinity, the Son, must become a man. He must assume a true human nature, yet without sin. Emmanuel, God with us, must become one of us. And on our behalf, he must live a life of righteousness and perfect holiness. As our substitute, he's got to remove our sins that hung over our heads by taking our sins to himself as if he had committed them and bearing them away for all of eternity. He must bear all the punishment for which our sins had merited. He's got to suffer and die and rise again. And on our behalf, he must fulfill all the righteousness of the law in order to make us righteous. He must make his people to be partakers of this salvation. He must make us members of this covenant by declaring his gospel to us, by regenerating us, by granting us faith, by making us sons and daughters of God, by preserving us through our lives and resurrecting us from the dead and ushering us into heaven. The covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, our salvation, the enjoyment of the blessings of God hang on one person and one person alone in all of divine history. It hangs, all of it does, on the Lord Jesus Christ, on Emmanuel, on God with us. That's where it hangs. Emmanuel, God with us. Nobody, like I said, ever called Jesus Emmanuel, at least that we know of. It wasn't his nickname. What's the essence of this? What's behind the words of Matthew? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here's what it means. The essence of that title boils down to this. By coming down from heaven and into this earth, by taking upon himself our human nature, Jesus bridged the otherwise bridgeless gulf between us and God. The Lord Jesus Christ came to be Emmanuel, came to be God with us, not against us, not to judge us as would have been just, not here to destroy us as we deserve, but in grace, in mercy. He comes to be God with us, to save us, and to bring to fruition the promise of God's covenant of grace. In fact, the very essence of the Greek word that's translated here as with is not speaking of just being in the same general vicinity. Okay? That's not what it means. Or being among a group of people. It's the idea of standing by somebody. Of being right there with them. Of assisting them. It speaks of a firm bond. Of a close fellowship. It speaks of what somebody means when they say, man, I'm with you. No matter what, I'm with you. That's what it means. When we say that God is with us in Christ. That Jesus, the Savior, is God come to be with us and rescue us. So that we could be with Him. J.I. Packer wrote these words. I love them. They're so right on. He said, God created us for friendship with Himself. To enjoy fellowship and communion with Him. And he wanted there to be a genuine personal affection and friendship and two-sided relationship between him and us. He's right. That's what God created us, right? Think about that. For friendship with himself. To enjoy fellowship and communion with him. With a genuine personal affection and friendship and two-sided relationship. Right? You ever had the experience of loving somebody who will not love you in return? You ever had the experience of pressing and trying so hard to try to create a relationship with someone, to love somebody who will not love you in return? You ever done that? That's exceedingly frustrating, isn't it? Don't you wish you could change that person's heart? Don't you? That's what God had to do in each of us. Beloved, think about this. This communion that we were made for. Because of the gulf that our sins have created between us and God. There's no prospect of that on our behalf. There's no way we could rebuild that bridge. Right? God had to bridge that gulf in His Son. God's the one who saves sinners. Because we can't save ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We got no power. We got no hope of salvation apart from the work of God. If we're going to be delivered, if the covenant of grace is going to be enacted and come to fulfillment, God has to intervene. Jesus must become Emmanuel, God with us, and He is. But why must the Son become Emmanuel? Why must the Son of God take on flesh? Here's why. Our salvation, I want you to stay with me on this because it's so important. This is important to really get. Our salvation required that Christ become a man. Because the people who need deliverance, we who need deliverance and salvation are human beings. Do you understand? The penalty for sin is against human beings, right? It's against people. It's against flesh and blood, people like you and me. For that reason, justice demands, God's justice demands that the penalty of sin that we deserve has to either be satisfied by every single member of the human race individually forever in hell, or by one. By one who's a fitting substitute. A substitute who's qualified to stand for men and women before the justice bar of God. Even more, our salvation demands the incarnation, because the measure of man's offense against God requires that someone of infinite worth and power satisfy God's penalty against man for his sin. And the penalty of sin is what? It's death. The divine penalty against man for his sin requires that somebody of infinite capability satisfy God's wrath. Because sinning against an infinitely holy God demands an infinitely holy sacrifice for that sin. Guess what? Sinful man can't provide that sacrifice, can we? There's no one we, even the best of us, is hopelessly sinful. We could not provide that sacrifice. Only God could. And only in the person of His glorious and perfect Son. A finite man cannot bear an infinite demand for justice because he is in himself unjust. And God cannot bleed and die. But in Emmanuel, God with us, we find the only true solution to our need. The God-man. God with us. The perfect man who is perfectly sinless. And a God in human flesh that can bleed and die. Our salvation demands that God put on flesh. That He dwell with us, because the Redeemer must be capable of dying. He's got to be capable of shedding His blood, since the penalty for sin is death. And by the shedding of blood is the remission of sins. He's got to be a man who can satisfy the demand of justice for all men and women who are to be saved. And yet His blood must be of such value as to secure by His death pardon for everyone whom God would redeem. And in this, only the God-man Jesus satisfies. What place on that stage do Yukon Cornelius and Santa Claus and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or Frosty the Snowman deserve? Are you kidding? I mean, have you ever really considered the infinite condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ for you, beloved? Have you ever really thought about it? When you read the Bible, it makes it very clear that when Jesus came down into this world and took on human flesh, He was descending from the throne of the universe. The one who is worthy of all worship, glorious in power and might, receiving the adoration of the angels, became incarnate. He took embryonic form in the womb of a virgin girl. Born as a helpless baby in a dirty animal stable. Once His life on this earth began, He never stopped descending. Omnipotent, all powerful, He became a helpless baby. The owner of everything that exists. He had no place to lay His head. The King of Kings. The King of Glory. He became a bondservant for your sake. Truth incarnate was ultimately convicted and sentenced to death for blasphemy. The Creator, He was rejected by His creatures. The giver of life, He was crucified naked on a cross and bleeding and gasping for breath. From the pinnacle of praise in the universe to the ultimate debasement and the torture and the death of a cross, Jesus stripped Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ stripped Himself of all privilege and made Himself of no reputation, became poor for your sake so that He could become God with you. He came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. The sustainer of all things came to pour himself out on the cross. For our sake, he made himself to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God with us. Emmanuel is God for us. And all the blessings of Emmanuel, God with us, they are never ending. They are for time and for eternity. You ever thought about it, beloved? What are the blessings of Emmanuel? How in Christ is God with us? What are the blessings of Emmanuel? Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became God with us in time so that he could be God with us throughout time and eternity. Think about that. By the work of his salvation, he's brought everybody who believes in him to God so that he could become God with us in a very real and a very personal sense forever. In fact, as we're meeting right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst. You can't see him, but he's here. He's with us right now. He walks to and fro amongst his churches, amongst the lampstands, doesn't he? He's in our presence right now as we worship him. He's in communion with us as his people by his Spirit. The prayers that we pray, the songs that we sing, the scripture that we read and that we preach, we don't just do that into the air. We do that in the presence of our very real God with us, Emmanuel. The way he instructs and shapes and strengthens our souls, in all these ways, we experience God with us, not in some superstitious or imaginary way. We enjoy Christ's very real presence with us in a spiritual sense. He is God with his church, teaching us and guiding us and growing us and knitting our hearts to him and to one another, giving us gifts, receiving our worship, right? Do you believe that? Do you come here with that sense? Did you come here today with that sense? Because of what took place over 2,000 years ago, that we are right now in the very presence of Emmanuel. He's God with us in the intimate and personal way by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ in us. He's with you, beloved. He's not God with us just in the general. He's with you personally. Through all the stages and situations of our lives, in all of our life's pilgrimages, in the joys and in the hardships, right? In the loneliness or in companionship with others, in toil or trials or suffering, or in comfort, when everything's going well and good, in pain or in sickness, in grief or in health, in happiness and in temptation, in sanctification. He's God with us even when we sin and we fail him. You know why? Because he convicts us, doesn't he? He disciplines us. He hears our confessions. He strengthens our souls to fight sin and walk in godliness. He blesses our obedience. He rewards faithfulness. He gives hope and grace that we desperately need. He makes us see what is of eternal worth and value. He does it because he's God with us. When we're slandered for our faith. When we're betrayed. When we're spoken well of or by our fellow believers. And when our friends are loyal. Whether it's hardship or ease. Rich or poor. Slave or free and all of it. He is God with us personally. Do you know him like that? Do you? I mean, if you know Christ, you know you can testify to that. How often have you wanted to give up? How often, beloved, have you ever wanted to just quit? You felt unable to go on except for the unrelenting presence and encouragement of Jesus Christ to your soul. Man, I have been there. I have been there more times than I can count. When I was on the floor, when I was ready to give up, when my face was buried in the carpet, when I was ready to give this all up and do something else. When it seemed like the cost was too much to follow Christ. I've been there. I've been there when it seems like everything is crumbling around you. When it seems like nothing is going your way. When it seems like there's no way that God can deliver you out of this. Man, I've been there. You've been there. What keeps us going? What keeps us going? It's our faithful, personal Savior, Lord God, who is with us, right? He's the one who keeps us going. He makes his life with us. He encamps his life with our own. And he keeps us going. He's God with us when we pass through death. We're absent from the body and present with the Lord. He's God with us forever and ever, as the words of Revelation chapter 21 promise. I love these words. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Oh, amen. And in the meantime, we have. In the meantime, we have a God-man, the God who is with us, seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, making intercession for us at all times. Think of it, beloved. The incarnation of Christmas isn't temporary. It's permanent. Think about that. It's not that just that Jesus became a baby at Christmas, and then 33 years later came the resurrection, the ascension, then he suddenly stopped being a man. Uh-uh. The second member of the triune God will be the God-man for all of eternity, reigning from a throne over the new creation. He is God with us forevermore. And that thought, that God is with us, that ought to be the defining issue of our lives, really. No matter what comes, if we know our Lord Jesus as Savior personally, that He is God with us, that ought to comfort us and give us confidence unlike anything else. I love this poem that was written by Charles Spurgeon when he was yet a young man. Just listen to these words. "When once I mourned a load of sin, when conscience felt a wound within, when all my works were thrown away, when on my knees I knelt to pray, then, blissful hour remembered well, I learned thy love, Emmanuel. When storms of sorrow tossed my soul, when waves of care around me roll, when comforts sink, when joy shall flee, when hopeless grief shall gape for me, one word the tempest's rage shall quell. That word, thy name, Emmanuel. When for the truth I suffer shame, when foes pour scandal on my name, when cruel taunts and jeers abound, when the bulls of Bashan gird me round, secure within thy tower I'll dwell. That tower, thy grace, Emmanuel. When hell and rage lifts up a roar, when Satan stops my path before, when fiends rejoice and wait my end, when legions' hosts their arrows send, fear not, my soul, but hurl at hell thy battle cry, Emmanuel. When down the hill of life I go, when o'er my feet death's waters flow, when in the deepening flood I sink, when friends stand weeping on the brink, I'll mingle with my last farewell thy lovely name, Emmanuel. When tears are banished from mine eye, when fairer worlds than these are nigh, when heaven shall fill my ravished sight, when I shall bathe in sweet delight, one joy all joys shall far excel, to see thy face, Emmanuel." There's not a name to me that compares with that one. All of our hope is wrapped up in this title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? That he has come to be God with us. He's the very gift of divine love. And in himself, he's the proof that God's love for us, his covenant of grace with us, it won't ever be shaken or weaken or waver or change. It is the strongest, steadiest, firmest, most solid, most substantial and dependable reality in the universe. to those who know Emmanuel personally? Do you? Do you know Him personally? Is all your hope in Him? If yes, when's the last time you really worshiped Him for all that it means that He's become the Emmanuel for you? Consciously thanked Him, praised Him, honored Him. If the angels worship Jesus, Gretchen was right. If the angels worship Jesus, who are not redeemed, how much more should we who are? If He's worthy of angelic choirs announcing His birth, if He's worthy of the promises and the forerunning of the prophets, if He's worthy of a new star in the heavens, He is surely worthy of faithful preachers declaring His glories, worthy of a church that exalts His name, supremely worthy of worship and praise from every single one of us, now and forever. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have spoken so often about Your matchlessness, how no one is like You. No one can be compared to You. And it's so obvious when we read these words, when we think about everything that You are and all that You have accomplished, and specifically that You have become God with us, Emmanuel. The scope of love, of humility, of condescension, of kindness, of mercy, of grace that took for You to come and to fulfill on our behalf. All that was necessary to make us sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, that is remarkable to me. I don't think about it as much as I should. I just fear sometimes, Lord, when it comes to, quote, Christmas time, we just assume the incarnation without really thinking about it. Let us think about it today. Let us consider all that it means that You have become God with us. Especially as we come and prepare our hearts to receive from the table of the Lord, the bread and the cup that are pictures of Your body and Your blood that You have as a result of Your incarnation, that You gave up to be broken, to bleed, so that we might have the remission, the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, I am praying for the people in this room that whose hearts have been distant from You. I'm praying for those, Father God, that perhaps have been hearing the Word of God for a while or for a long time, maybe for their entire lives, and yet it has never made the move from being an intellectual thought to true faith and hope and trust alone in Christ. I'm praying for You, Father, to save those people today, to change their hearts today, to make them to see their desperate need for Christ, to make them see their desperate need for a Savior, a Redeemer. Their desperate need that God would be with us to pay the penalty of our sins and rise from the dead in order to give us eternal life through faith in Him. God, I'm praying for those today that do not know Christ personally as Emmanuel. I'm praying, Lord, that You'd give them a heart of flesh for their heart of stone, like Ezekiel promises. And Lord God, that You would bring them to faith in Jesus this day. I pray for my brothers and sisters today that truly are in Christ, that Lord, we'd worship You with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength today. That we would love You and worship You with all of our faculties. And I pray, Lord God, that You might move in our hearts right now to render to You worship and praise specifically for all that You have accomplished as our Emmanuel. to really think about it deeply and not just take it for granted. Lord, I pray that you'd move in our midst right now, that we'd respond to your truth in the way that your Spirit leads us to. And Father, we wouldn't need to be compelled by a man to respond to you, but that your Spirit would make us, would compel us to respond to you. Search our hearts right now. Prepare us, fashion us, make us ready to worship you around this table in thankfulness that you became flesh, Lord Jesus, and that you willingly chose to die the death that we deserved in order to give us the life that we don't. I love you, and I'm grateful to you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done. You are worthy to be praised, worthy to be adored, and I praise you and bless you. Amen.